Turn with me, please, to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation. And we'll read a couple of verses in chapter 6, Revelation chapter 6, for just a verse or two. I assure you, in case you're beginning to feel frightened, that I'm not going to give you an exposition of the book of Revelation. There are just some thoughts I would like to take from it. Revelation chapter 6, and we read from verse 12. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of the heaven fell onto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken by a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the chief captains, the mighty men, and every slave and every freeman hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Now over into chapter 7, and verse 9, for the sake of time. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, and kindreds, and peoples, and tongues, stood before the throne, and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. Now, a little further down, again, for the sake of time, at verse 14, he has asked, or been asked, who these people are, this great company standing now before the throne. And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. In other words, I don't know. It's up to you. He said to me, These are they who came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. I can hardly wait for that day. We have a rather startling picture brought before us here, a picture of two great companies in contrast. The first company, first crowd in chapter 6, see everything around them dissolving in chaos under the hand of God in judgment. And they're asking for the mountains and the hills to fall on them, anything, crush us, destroy us, do anything to hide us from the face of him which sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And then a few verses further over, we see a great crowd, and they're standing before that throne and before the Lamb. And they're not asking to be covered. They have a standing before the throne. And we're given the reason for that standing, and that's what I would like to speak to you about. Should there be any among us today who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior through having accepted Him? You see, you must do that for yourself. This salvation, we're assured in John chapter 1, where our good brother Wilson read for us, it says, He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He the authority to become children of God, even to them that believe on His name. So believing and receiving are equated. We're told here that this is the same thing. It's not believing about Him, because so many people believe about Him. I know that many don't, or at least they say they don't. But believing about Him and believing and receiving Him are different things. A young man proposes to a young woman. He assures her of his love. He says he's willing to work, set up a home for her. He has indeed perhaps a home prepared. At least that's the way it used to be. And I know it isn't anymore, but that's the way it used to be. When fathers would have been very loath to let their daughters become even engaged to somebody, they wanted to know about his prospects. And that meant his ability to care for their daughter. But now this young man says, look, I've done everything. And I am prepared to share myself and everything that I have with you. Will you be mine? Now she might say, well, you know, I don't know whether I'm ready or not. Well, why? Do you believe what I'm saying? Oh, yes, I believe. Yes, I wouldn't accuse you of lying. You believe that I have a home for you? Yes. Mm-hmm. You believe me when I say that I'm ready to give everything I am and have to you? Yes, because I would never accuse you of telling a lie. Yes, I believe what you're saying. Well, then why won't you accept me? That's the crutch. That's the crutch. It's not today, my friend, whether you believe about God. My Bible says the demons believe and tremble. Doesn't do them any good. These people, they're not in any doubt. They see trouble ahead. Their eyes have been opened. They see their world dissolving under the judgment of God. If there's one thing clear and sure from God's word, it is this, that everything is not going to go on as it is now going. That one day, sooner or later, you are going to have to face God. You may make plans for your life as you will. You may be very religious even. You may be a consistent and steady churchgoer. And by the way, if you are here today, you needn't be afraid that anybody here will ask you what church you belong to, because we're not interested in what church you belong to. We're not interested in what religion you profess. Indeed, we don't care whether you even have a religion or not. But these people who are gathered here, who have provided this beautiful place of gathering with all its comforts and amenities, we are profoundly concerned about your personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are told that believing and receiving are one and the same thing. We are told in the same place, the same little passage in John chapter 1, that those who believe and who become the children of God, they do so not through blood. That means it doesn't run in bloodlines. Because your father and your mother are the Lord's, that doesn't mean that you are. Nicodemus got tangled up in that one, didn't he? And he said, born again? Born again? Can I enter again into my mother's body and be reborn? And the Lord, in effect, he didn't use these words, but in effect, he said, if you got born of the same mother, you'd be born in exactly the same condition, and you wouldn't be a bit further forward. You don't need another human birth. You need a spiritual birth. And he said that spiritual birth will not come about through your bloodlines. It will not come about through the will of man. That is anything that any man can do to you, any rite he may perform upon you, any ceremonial that he may pass you through, nothing that a man can do to you or for you will make you a child of God. And then he said, it's not of yourself either. Not of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh. You can't will yourself into being a child of God. It isn't any good. What is it? To as many as received him. I tell you, to receive Christ is a very real thing. A very real thing. And when I speak of this word, it takes my heart and my memory back to a night after a gospel meeting back in my native land of Northern Ireland. When as a boy, still at school, 15 years of age, it didn't last very long. I was pulled out of school a few months later to run my father's business and never got back in again. But standing there in the dark after a gospel meeting, I said, Lord, I can't go into the house again without having this matter settled. I'm lost. That's a good beginning, isn't it? But you know, I knew the gospel. I could have preached the gospel at that time as well as many of the preachers who were at it. I knew all about it. And now, all right, I want to be saved. I'm going to be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus. I do believe. There is not a single thing about him that I don't believe. It makes it very difficult, doesn't it, for somebody brought up in the gospel. I believed it all, and I'm still not saved. And then that word came to me, receive. So simple. It's the young woman saying, I will, to the proposal of love. It's the young man saying at the wedding altar, I will. And they became one. They become one. And that's the simplicity of my salvation. Lord, take me. I come. I accept. I have nothing more I can do. That salvation has worn well. You can't fool me about the reality of it, because I have lived with this Savior whom I accepted that night now for 65 years. And it gets better as the days go by. It's a real thing to have accepted Christ. Now, I mentioned as nothing surer, nothing more clearly stated in the Word of God than this, that God is going to come in judgment to this world. The Old Testament is full of it. You say, well, that's the Old Testament, that's the Jews. Well, it's not actually. It's a lot of other people as well as the Jews. The day of the Lord, every face is pale. All knees are shaking. Men are taken like a woman in travail. Why? Because the great day of his wrath is come. Do you think God is going to allow people to keep on blaspheming his name, violating his law, insulting his throne, and trampling over his crucified son, and not do anything about it? Oh, no. Even in the Old Testament, he said, because I have called and you refused, I stretched out my hand, but no man regarded. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. Those are very daunting words, you know. And they tell me that there's a day coming when God is going to enter into judgment with men. We today are in the day of grace. Otherwise, God would have cut everybody down when they nailed his son to the cross. But that introduced a day of grace. a day of amnesty, a day of truce, when the judge descends from the bench and says, the court is suspended until such and such a time. If you want to settle this out of court, come into my chambers and talk privately, because once I get up on the bench again, then the court is back in session. That is what we are in today, that period of grace, when God is asking you to deal with him in grace. But as sure as God has said it, there is a day of wrath coming. That day, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of it. He said, then shall you see the sign of the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the heavens. And then he shall send his angels forth, and then there will be no salvation, for the day of grace has passed. In another parable he said, then you shall begin to stand without and to knock, and to say, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And this Lord who today is saying, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, he will then say, depart from me, I don't know who you are, I deny any knowledge of you. It isn't that he's ignorant, that he doesn't know who they are, but he just simply dissociates himself from him because they refuse to associate themselves with him in grace. Depart from me. But now this is beyond even that. Now the whole creation is being shaken. As we look around us, I think we see signs that it's pretty close to that day, don't you? Men's hearts failing them for fear. The sea and the waves roaring. And men don't have any answers. One of the most astute statesmen you've had down here in the United States was Henry Kissinger. And this man traveled all over the Near East, the Far East, patching things up for people. An exceptionally brainy man. Of course, he got out of government and took up his post again at Harvard University, where he's a teacher of history, or was, I don't know whether he's retired at the moment or not. He said fairly recently, I am glad that I am now a historian rather than a statesman. A statesman has to look for solutions to the blunders of men. A historian... Sorry, I got the cart before the horse. A historian, he has only to record the history of the blunders of man. He's not responsible for it. He just records it. But he said a statesman has to seek answers. Listen to the final sentence. And I believe there are now no more answers. Now, I am not sure about Henry Kissinger's stand before God, but I take it, being a Jew, that he is an intelligent man, but I'm sure that he has read the Bible and read the Old Testament particularly. And here is a man who has seen the world in ways that you've never seen it, and he says, I am now convinced there are no more answers. Bertrand Russell, the great pagan philosopher in England, in his closing days, he said, I see nothing that I can do except suicide. For there is settling over mankind and all his works a cloud of impenetrable darkness. And he was an atheistic professor, philosopher. A great cloud of darkness and despair, and he committed suicide. These men are crying now for anything to hide them from the face of the Lamb. But I don't want to major in that. When we come to the next chapter, we find a rather remarkable thing, for now we find people who are not crying to be separated, to be covered from the face of the Lamb and from the throne and the one who sits on it, but they're standing before it. A standing is a very special word in the Bible, particularly in the New Testament. especially when it speaks of standing before God. Because it has a very special meaning. It means to have the right to stand before Him. It means to have a standing before God. Whereas we know that there are many who have no standing before God. They're outside. These people, it says, a great multitude. No man could number all nations, kindreds, peoples. You see, it's not just by nationality, because as you must be aware at this late date, there are many people who would claim United States nationality who are not of the same bloodstream as you or I or the one next to you on the street. We're rather a mixed multitude so far as even our nations are concerned these days. But this takes them all in. Kindreds, all the bloodlines, all the nations, all the peoples, different people, all the tongues, whatever language they may have spoken before, and they're standing before the throne of God. They're not afraid. And they're standing before the Lamb. Because they have white robes on them. And they have palm branches in their hands. And throughout Scripture, palm branches are symbols of victory. They're not just crawling around in heaven, you know. They are triumphant. Because the one who is on the throne has found one who could lay down a foundation on which this holy God can come out and forgive sinners and remain holy, not violate his own holiness. People misunderstand forgiveness altogether. God doesn't just pass over your sins. God just doesn't say, well, you know, you're a bit stupid, you're a bit headstrong, and your parents didn't love you as much as they should have, and the society let you down, and they didn't treat you well at school and all the rest of it, so I'm going to forgive you. That may be, well, I was going to say a philosophy. It's not a philosophy at all. It's a pack of nonsense. Every individual is responsible for before God. And after this, the judgment. How can a man be righteous before God, says Job? Here's how he can be righteous. Listen to it. They're triumphant. Now, these people have died. By the way, for the sake of those of you who have studied these things very profoundly and who are strong dispensationalists, I am very well aware that these people were saved out of the Great Tribulation. Could you show me where people in any dispensation were ever saved apart from the work of Christ on the cross? Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Yeah, they say, what about the people in the Old Testament? They brought a lamb, and God looked on it, and he said, that's my son. That's a picture of what's coming. Because you see, with God, there's no past and future at all. He is outside what we very super intelligently called the time-space frame. It simply means there is no past, no future with God. He sees it all as one eternal present. And when they brought a lamb, a bullock, a ram, a sheep, a goat, whatever he had declared, put their hands on it, God, the Lord says in the New Testament, it was not possible that the blood of sheep and of goats could take away sin. They were only pictures. They were only shadows. God looked on them and he said, that's my son. That's a picture of my son. And as he saves me now for looking back to the cross, so he saved them in those days looking forward to the cross. For with God, there is neither backward nor forward. It's one eternal present. Or as we read in the book of Job, he sits on the circle of eternity. Nobody was ever saved outside of Christ. Nobody. Old Testament, New Testament, tribulation saints, pre-tribulation saints, post-tribulation saints, wherever they're saved, they have one cry, thou art worthy For thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. And that's in this very book. But look, it goes into a little more detail about this. They're standing in white robes, and they're waving palms. They're sinless. They're spotless. This is God's forgiveness. You see, Mother says to little Mary, now if you do that again, I'm going to punish you. I'm going to take you upstairs and give you a good spanking, and I hope you believe in that, whatever your government may say. You shouldn't touch your children. It's bad for them. I don't believe a word of it. It wasn't bad for me. And I thank God I was brought up to honor my parents and respect my parents and to know that if I didn't, there was trouble at the end of the day. But now Mother says to little Mary, don't do it or I'm going to give you a spanking. Little Mary, of course, does it. And then when Mother gets wound up and says, up to the bedroom, and she starts to cry and scream, Mummy, I'll never do it again. I love you so much, and I'll never, please forgive me this time, please. And of course, Mother breaks down and says, all right, darling, I'll forgive you. That's not forgiveness. That woman, that mother, has lied. She said she would do something, and she's not doing it. She lied. She's broken her word. You shouldn't do that. If you're not going to do it, don't say it. But my Bible says of God, hath he said and shall he not do it? Hath he promised and shall he not bring it to pass? And when he forgives, he's not going to do what Mother would have done with little Mary. Well, I'll forgive you, I'll pass over it because I feel sorry for you. No. God felt sorry, of course. But he saves and still remains totally righteous. Because another bears the punishment, and I go free. It's a glorious old hymn in one of the books over on the other side, which you unfortunately wouldn't know. And it goes something like this, O wondrous grace that found a plan to rescue guilty fallen man and ease him of his load, and found a ransom in the Son, to save the sinner, lost, undone, and meet the claims of God. How's that for theology? God can pick up the sinner, forgive him, and not lie, not break his word, the soul that sinneth it shall die. Another stepped into my place, and he bore the judgment. Now, quickly, over to the other verses. Verse 14. These are they that have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes. They have made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, I don't think that I need to remind an intelligent audience like this that he's not picturing the blood of Christ as some great reservoir of blood and they washed robes in it. This is highly symbolic language. The blood in Scripture speaks of the life laid down, of the life poured out, and it is always in Scripture, always connected with the application of the blood. The death of Christ, that's substitution. The blood of Christ, that's the application from the very beginning. The blood was applied to the doorposts. The blood was applied to the altar. The blood was applied to the leper. The blood was applied to whoever. That speaks of the acceptance and the application of the truth, for this work of Christ is something God offers you, but you can reject it if you will. And if you don't apply it, it might as well never have been shed. But God remains holy. He offered it to you. And he remains just when he judges, as we read in Romans. God must be just when he judges. The atonement was made for all. Now, they have washed their robes, made them white. That is, the death of Christ applied to their knee took away every sin. And they are now justified. Now, some people say an easy way to remember what justified means is that it means I am made just as though I never had sinned. Now, that might be all right, but it falls away short. The original word for justified means declared righteous. The Greek word, declared, proclaimed, righteous. Now that's far more, isn't it, than just being forgiven. A man may appear in court, stealing, murder, whatever. The testimony, the witness breaks down, the evidence breaks down, and the judge says, he's declared innocent, but he can't declare him righteous, because the man might be a wife beater, he might be a liar, he might be a thief, but for that particular thing, the judge has to say, innocent. But all the other sins, he can never say, I am declaring this man totally righteous. And that's what God does to the sinner. Why? Because God sees the sinner now in Christ. You have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. No wonder we sang Blessed Assurance. Isn't that enough? Your life, if you are in Christ, hid with Christ in God. And God now robes the sinner in his own righteousness. Not the sinner's, because the sinner doesn't have any righteousness. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done. But through his own grace, his own mercy, and the blood of his own Son, he not only proclaims us forgiven, but he says we are righteous. We are enveloped in the righteousness of Christ. And that's why they're standing in such joy and triumph. They're before the throne, verse 15, the throne of God. They have a standing. They're not afraid. They're not asking to be separated from those piercing eyes. They're looking into them in love. They serve him day and night in his temple. For the word serve here means to serve as a priest. It means to serve God in worship. And it's in his temple that they're serving. This isn't serving him as we serve him down here now. Giving out tracts, inviting people to the meeting, preaching in the meeting, helping, seeing the people out, making something to eat for them after the meeting, whatever it happens to be. This is all service for God. That's not this service. The service of eternity is a service of worship. I would go further and say that all service for God now is supposed to be and is intended to be an act of worship. Paul says, Romans chapter 1, God, whom I serve, says our authorized version, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. But the words in my spirit are not there. It's this same word. God, whom I serve as a priest in the gospel. In other words, every time he preached the gospel, he's saying, Lord Jesus, I am doing this out of love for you. Not merely, and it's a great thing, not merely pity for the sinner, not merely that he sees the need to go and preach the gospel in China or Africa or wherever, way beyond this. I'm going to preach the gospel because it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm going to exalt and honor and glorify the name of Christ. And if I make tea for people, if I give hospitality to people, if I support those who are doing work, all this service is really, ideally, supposed to be an act of worship to God. Wonderful concept, isn't it? Not to man, but everything I do to man, I'm doing as an act of worship to him. So they're serving him, and they're going to serve him for all eternity, because we read further on, and I wish we had time to go there, but of course we don't. It says, his servants shall serve him. Now that's here, but later on, in the eternal state, his servants shall serve him as priests in worship. People have got the idea that heaven is some kind of a big celestial holiday in the Canaries or somewhere, where everybody's sitting with a harp under a palm tree. Wouldn't that drive you crazy in about a week? That's not heaven at all. I couldn't stand it. Maybe for a day or two, but not any further than that. But it says in the eternal state, his servants shall serve him, and they'll never get tired. Think of that, you people creeping along toward my age. No tiredness, no bad eyes, no trifocals, no problem with your feet, no trouble with your back. They'll serve him tirelessly, and they'll never miss a beat, and they'll never miss a signal, and they'll never have to back up and say, Lord, I thought he was doing the right thing, and I didn't. I have to say that sometimes. Never have to say it up there. To serve him acceptably through the ages of eternity, and never feel tired, and never make a mistake. Never have to back up and say, Lord, I confess I blundered in that. Won't it be wonderful? You know, we're a sticky bunch, we Anglo-Saxon people, because most of you are, in spite of what you might think. You're about the only people in the world who don't say amen when they're enjoying something. I've traveled in every continent but one, and no matter where you go, people get stirred up and they say, that's great. Amen, I like that. And I tell you, we're a sticky bunch. And it's quite unscriptural to sit dumb like that anyway. All the people said amen. Very quickly, and I close. Verse 15. Therefore, because of this purification, are they before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. Now that's a beautiful word, but it's not a tenth part of the truth. The word to dwell here is to tabernacle. Christ came and tabernacled among us, but the word isn't among here, as I understand it. It means that God himself will be a tabernacle over them. They will never be touched by persecution again. The scorching sun of the tribulation, the blood, the pain, the torture chambers, the Siberias, none of that will ever touch them again. That's what it means. They will not be stricken by the sun. Because God himself will descend and be a tabernacle over them. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Isn't it great? Doesn't it get to you somehow or other? No, not really. God himself shall tabernacle over them. What a wonderful people the people of God really are, that God will do that for them. A step further. They shall hunger no more. That's sustenance. Neither thirst any more. That's satisfaction. Neither shall the sun light on them. That's persecution. Done. Finished. No scorching heat of the tormentor, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne shall feed them. Did you know that we were going to feed in heaven? It won't be on porridge and soup and things like that, of which I'm so fond, but we will be feeding on Christ himself. I fear saying anything that might take away from that thought. To be there, totally proclaimed righteous before the God of heaven, clothed in his own righteousness, marked by the blood, serving him unfailingly as priest, and God himself comes down and covers with his own mighty presence and power and glory his own people, and then he feeds them. He feeds them. That's feeding on Christ as the priests in the Old Testament in the sacred part of the tabernacle. They fed on the offerings that spoke of Christ. And God fed on them too. So God was feeding on those offerings. That is morally, spiritually. He was feeding on that which spoke of his son. That's why the great altar was called the table of God in the book of Malachi and many other places. My table. This is the Lord's table in the Sunday morning. It's not our table. It's the Lord's table. We don't come here to feast. We come here with baskets full to give God something to feast on. That's what worship's about. He says in Malachi, you bring me these things to feed on? Would you dare to give them to your governor? Don't dare to come before me with empty baskets, or you'll be cut off from among your people. You must come with baskets full, and you will approach my table. And you have treated my table, he said, as though it were almost an unclean, a thing not sacred, not really sacred. Didn't understand what my table was about. That table is not where I feed. I feast on him at his table 7 days a week. That is according to his intention. When I come here to the remembrance, I come with my basket full, and I pour out Christ before him. And God feeds on him, and I feed on him. And God's heart and my tiny little heart, they meet. Because we're feeding on the same thing, Christ. He says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I found all my delight. And I echo, yea, he is altogether lovely. And my heart and God's heart meet. But won't it be great when that goes on forever and ever and ever? And we don't have to watch a clock. These wretched things. He will feed them. He will lead them, shall lead them, to living fountains of waters. Utter, total satisfaction. Utter. No desire for anything Christ, but Christ. That's the fulfillment of the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace. But shalom really means complete. Total. Not lacking in anything. And because you are total, you are complete, you're not lacking in anything, you're at peace. I have Christ, said the old woman. What want I more? That's shalom. And up here, he feeds them, he leads them, he protects them, he loves them, he clothes them. They have victory through him. And then God shall wipe away all tears. God's people are a weeping people. Always have been. Always shall be. They weep for their own sins. They weep for their own lack of perception. They weep over their own love. Have you ever done it? They weep because of failures in others of God's people. They don't snarl and carry on about it. They weep because of the failure of others of God's people. They weep over a lost world. Jesus, looking on the multitude, he had compassion on them. And he wept over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. David said, would God I had died for thee. This man said, I did die for you. And you wouldn't have me. And now your house is left unto you desolate. And he wept. But up there we shall never weep again. Some of you, I imagine, have shed many a tear in your life, many an ache, many a pain, many a sorrow, many a distress. Up there, you'll never weep again. It doesn't mean that there will be tears up there and Christ will keep wiping them away. This is God's way of saying, finished with weeping. Weeping may endure for a night. I would prefer weeping may endure for the night. Joy cometh in the morning. And we'll meet and never say goodbye. We'll meet in utter joy. And there will never, ever, ever be a tear of remorse, a tear of repentance, a tear for pain. And that's a bad one, isn't it? Who among us hasn't at some time or other? A pain of loss, loved ones, whatever, pain of separation, all gone because of Christ. Is there even one here today and you do not have all of this in Christ because you've never accepted it? Just one. Even one. It would be well worth all the money and all the time that has been spent if you would buy now with us. And say, as we have in the lines of a hymn, out of my darkness, sorrow, sadness and night, Jesus, I come to thee. Please, do not continue to reject this one who longs to save you. Come as you are and bow at his feet. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we bow before thee with chastened hearts. We always fear lest we may not have properly handled thy word. We pray that thou wilt wipe out all the imperfections, any intrusion of the flesh or self, any idle, foolish word, that thou wilt wipe it all away and grant that this glorious, exalted Christ might stand supreme before every eye and every heart at this moment. And if there is one weary, tired, broken soul here, we pray that that one might even now bow their knee, their head, and say, Jesus, I will trust thee with my soul. Grant that it may be so, and dismiss us now with thy blessing, for we ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.